All right, well, take your Bibles and make your way back to 1 Corinthians 7. And we're actually going to finish this chapter tonight. Ben, did you get it? You got it. Yes. It's fine. That's better than my face up there. Yeah, it's good. All right, 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to, Lord willing, finish this chapter, our verses that we've left that we need to cover so far. To round this out and be done with this discussion of marriage and singleness, verses 36 through 40 tonight. So 1 Corinthians 7, 36 through 40. We've been considering Paul's words to this category of single people, most of which you are, in one sense, those who have never been married. You remember the category of people that he begins to address in verse 25, called the virgins. Really, again, a technical sort of in context term that Paul is using here to refer to those who have had no previous relationship to a spouse. And that's what he means here, no doubt. As well as sort of an inference to their sexual purity. And you remember his advice to them has been so timely and helpful for us. His advice to them and has been also challenging perhaps to your thinking as you wrestle with your desire for marriage. Maybe many of you have longed for companionship. And that is something that you pray and think long about, and yet you have found yourself in this state of God-ordained, providential singleness for a season. And the question is, oftentimes, what do we do about that? How do we think about those desires? I don't know if you've ever asked this of yourself or even prayed, Lord, how do I know when will this happen? Is it your will for me to be married? Should I pursue it? How do I even make that decision? What are legitimate motives? What are illegitimate motives for wanting to move from singleness to marriage? And you remember Paul's baseline counsel, at least for now, has been the same as it's been to everyone else in the chapter. That is, if you're single, if you're virgin, Paul's opinion and his preference is this, that verse 26, it is good for a man and woman to remain as he is. And maybe you're thinking, well, that's not what I want to hear. And yet that is true. That's something that we've had to dive into and that you've had to wrestle with for the past three Fridays that we've been in. I know we had a Q&A last time and so it feels like a lot longer, but we've covered three realities, you remember, as we've walked through this particular section, beginning verse 25, three realities about marriage that Paul gives to us that should at least cause you, if you've never been married before, to consider remaining single as you are. And if not, if it doesn't deter you, fine. At the end of the day, Paul's still saying, this doesn't change. These are truths. These are facts about marriage. You need at least know what it is that you say you desire and that you want when you say you want to be married. Because this is true. He's trying to set your expectations. Because oftentimes, what? Those who've never been married don't really know what to expect. That was true for me. I'm sure that was true for many of those who were married in this room. You thought it was one way. You thought it was going to be one way. And yet, when you got married, inevitably, there were things that you did not expect, that you were not prepared for. And it would have helped you to know beforehand and to have your realistic expectations. And that's really another way in which this passage functions for us. These three realities are realities that should put your singleness, your state of singleness, into proper perspective. And I would encourage you guys to believe what Paul says here about marriage. Because Paul reminds us that marriage is not the ultimate Christian experience. And in fact, verses 25 through 28, just a quick review, we noted that first, marriage is difficult. Marriage is difficult. That's just the reality. Those who choose to get married are free to do so, and they don't sin. But Paul says such will have, remember, trouble or affliction in this life. Marriage is not all that the movies make it out to be. Married life, by comparison to singleness, realistically comes with more difficulty and hardship. That's simply a fact when two sinners come together in this fallen world. But not only that, secondly, we saw in verses 29 through 31, we noted that marriage is temporary. You remember that the time has been shortened and the form of this world is passing away. The marriage relationship, the Bible says, is not forever. It's not happily ever after until eternity, that our one flesh union is not a permanent state that we enter into, but that rather it ends when this life ends or one of you dies. That's just what the Bible teaches, and that ought to put your desires for it into perspective. The fact is, there is no marriage in heaven. It's not ultimate. Therefore, in light of eternity, in light of this present distress, Paul's opinion is that it is better in some sense to remain single then. And finally, lastly, we noted in a couple weeks ago, verses 32 through 35, that marriage is not only difficult and temporary, but that marriage is also distracting. Remember we said that marriage is distracting. Paul makes this point that the one who is married by necessity, and look, appropriately so, he's not condemning this reality, he's just stating it as a fact, that the one who is married by necessity is, you remember, concerned about the things of the world and his interests are divided. The fact is, those who are married have more responsibilities than those who aren't married. Responsibilities that Paul says simply make it more difficult and limit the amount of time one is able to have to allot to dedicated ministry. And that's just true. So marriage is difficult, marriage is temporary, marriage is distracting. And Paul ended that section, you remember, in verse 35 by clarifying, though, this I say to your own benefit. And he's not trying to be a downer. He's not trying to, make you feel guilty about wanting to be married. He says not to put a restraint upon you, right? Not to throw a noose around you or to constrict you. But his purpose in telling us all this is to simply promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. His motive is for our good, for our benefit. In other words, even after all of that, Paul says that his purpose is not to legislate singleness as if that is the only right and godly option for virgins to choose, thankfully, right? Nor is this section meant to trap or corner those who want to get married into a life of celibacy. So you don't need to fear this section. We've said this before. If you want to be married someday, that's okay. But you do need to at least consider these realities so that you have a realistic perspective and right expectations about what it is that you want. So moving into tonight, though, at the end of the day, you may still be asking after all of that, right? Then how do I know whether or not I should get married? How do I make that decision? Right? What if I need to consider these things and this is Paul's sanctified opinion, but at the end of the day, though, how do I know practically if then I should pursue marriage in light of all these things? What if I've considered all of those things? What do I make of my desires? What do I make of my dilemma? I believe this last section answers that question for us. And the answer might surprise you a bit. It's a lot simpler than the text makes it seem, because it's a difficult passage. There are some seriously difficult interpretive issues we're going to have to tackle here. But just to put it very simply for you up front, I think Paul answers that question in a way that is so much more straightforward than you might imagine. And maybe it's an answer that you didn't expect. The answer to the question, how do I know if I should pursue marriage? How do I know if marriage is something that I should try as a single person? In light of all that Paul just got done saying, I love his answer. He doesn't conclude this section like some people would have you, by telling us to figure out first if we have the gift of singleness in order to know what we should do regarding marriage. Have you ever heard that before? Like the idea, like we're supposed to figure that out, as though, you know, you can lift up your shirt and look in the mirror and there's the gift tattooed on your chest or something. Like, how do I know? How do I evaluate that? You know, some people go to this passage. Many people have. I have. And I've asked that question, what is the gift? Do I have the gift? And if I do, am I being disobedient because I'm married? You see, Paul ends this chapter not by going there. Rather, his counsel in a nutshell is this. Here's how you know. Here's how you make that decision. Do what you want. I know. It's a bit shocking. Honestly, like that at least is my first reaction. You realize it's that simple? Wait a second. It can't be that simple. To put it in even more surprising language, since Paul, notice, mentions in verse 37, just to dive bomb in for a moment, just to use some provocative, surprising language, he mentions our own heart twice in verse 37. We could say that his answer is simply, follow the desire of your heart. Now we're gonna have to qualify that. I know, this is a scandalous message right here. He doesn't mean that in the sense that Disney means it, of course, as we'll see, but that is his basic counsel. How do you know, guys, if after all that he said about singleness in a marriage, how do you know whether or not you should pursue it? His answer is, do you want to? And if so, then it's good. Then you should try. There are some significant interpretive challenges in this passage that we'll need to briefly work through, like I said in a bit, that result in some pretty different translations, depending on what version you're reading. But before we get into that, let me just show you, so you don't think I'm making this up, regardless of those differences, why the overall thrust of Paul's answer is essentially do what you want. Okay, let me show that to you. There are three main parts to this passage, okay, addressing three different decisions, all regarding marriage by someone who finds themselves to be single. Notice, first one comes in verse 36. Paul's going to address a situation in verse 36 that has a lot of difficulty surrounding it, but basically in which a decision is made, we'll just put it this way for now, for a virgin to get married. Okay, that's verse 36. There's a decision for a virgin to get married. In verse 37 and 38, he addresses a situation in which a decision for a virgin to not get married, but to remain a virgin. Okay, so it goes the opposite direction. And in verses 39 and 40, he addresses a situation in which a widow has the decision to remarry or not. And what's interesting, guys, is that in all these situations, in all these cases, as that person reaches the fork in the road and asks that question, you have an eligible single person who is faced with the decision to marry or not to marry. In every case in this context, if you read carefully, you'll notice that for Paul, the deciding factor is simply what that person wants or wishes or wills. A word that shows up three times, once in each of these sections. This is the principle that ties these situations and decisions together. Notice, let me show it to you. Towards the end of verse 36, let him do what he wishes. Let him do what he wants. Look at verse 37. Listen to this language. He who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint but his authority over his own will, same related word, and has decided this in his own heart, he will do well. So if he wants to marry, hey, let him do what he wants. If he doesn't want to get married, hey, he's decided it in his own heart. He has authority over his own will. He'll do well in that decision. Look at verse 39. And she is free to be married to whom, here's the word, she wishes. To whomever she wants, in a sense. See what Paul's doing here in every single one of these, as he considers each eligible person to get married, each person who's asking that question, and even different outcomes and different decisions. One says, I'm going to get married. The other says, I'm not going to get married. The other has to deal with whether they're going to be remarried or not. In every single one of those instances, Paul says, in one sense, the deciding factor is, once you've considered all biblical principles, simply do what you wish. See, I love what Paul does here, because so often, think about this, at the highest level, before we even get into the details and the difficulties, so often we have the tendency to, dare I say, over-spiritualize a decision in order to convince ourselves and others that what we chose is the right decision. Have you ever done that? Have you ever heard or seen others do that before? Isn't it interesting how we will sometimes feel like as though we need to find some spiritual reason to justify our choice of something that the Bible just plainly categorizes as a non-moral liberty? Or a decision that the Bible says nothing about, we feel like we have to justify it and over-spiritualize that decision because we don't feel quite comfortable saying simply, well, we just chose what we wanted. I'm going to think of some examples. Think of job situation or a school that you labored over to decide which school to go to. Or what car to buy, where to live. I mean, as mundane stuff as favorite color, hobbies, foods, isn't it interesting that haven't you ever talked to people who, you know, when giving you an answer, say, hey, why did you choose that? It's like there's this, we have this allergic reaction to saying, well, it was most appealing to me. As though that is not spiritual enough. I've got to say, well, you know, there's this opportunity there, and God, I felt like God was, and then I saw, you know, a cross in the sky, and it was, man, that I just knew in that moment I needed to obey the Lord and do that. And it's like, why would we put it that way? It's a liberty. So what if you chose the other school? Would you have been disobedient? And Paul's point at the highest level here is, look, if it is a liberty, if it is truly a freedom, and it doesn't matter one way or the other, it's non-moral decision, then you don't need to speak that way. You just need to consider the biblical principles that are at play, and if you have accounted for those and your conscience is clear, then just do what you want and let that be it. We have this tendency to speak about such decisions the same way we might speak about making a moral decision, as if choosing another equally valid option in our Christian freedom would have somehow been the wrong thing to do. We shouldn't speak that way. So what's so helpful about this passage is that Paul unashamedly treats a freedom, like marriage here, as a freedom. I love that. And he doesn't hyper-spiritualize it. He doesn't make us feel any less of a Christian if we want to be married or if we decide to remain single. So notice how he does this. So just first, look at the first situation, verse 36. It comes out in every single one of these. Look at verse 36, that personal conviction and desire is enough reason to get married. Personal conviction and a desire for it is enough reason, guys, to get married. You don't have to hyper-spiritualize it. You don't have to, you know, come up with all these deep theological reasons necessarily. Notice what he says, but if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin, and I'm going to deliberately omit the word daughter here that the New American Standard adds. If she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Now, I realize that some of you might have just a wildly different translation, and we'll explain why here in a moment, okay? There are a lot of challenges in this text that we'll try to untie, maybe spend most of our time here, but I hope that the point will become clear at the end of it. The first thing we have to answer is, who's Paul referring to by any man? So notice, but if any man thinks that he's acting unbecoming. Now, historically, older commentaries have opted for interpreting this as referring to the authority that a father had to give his virgin daughter's hand away in marriage. But I don't think that's the best reading in light of the context, though admittedly that's, you might have a study Bible in your hand that has that interpretation. I believe that's MacArthur's view. I don't actually think that's the most helpful insertion here. I think seeing this as a parent is pretty foreign to the context. First of all, the original text simply reads, his virgin. That's all it says. The word daughter is not there. That's why the New American Standard puts it in italics. But it's literally just his virgin. So you have to ask the question, well, is Paul talking about his virgin? Is it his virgin daughter? Or is it an engaged person? Is it a single man who is engaged to a virgin? So either one is a legitimate option. I think the parent route is inserting an idea here that doesn't need to be inserted. I think it's much more natural in this context to see this man, consistent with the context, right, as someone to whom this virgin has been betrothed, which is how the ESV takes it. In other words, this man is also single and facing the question of whether or not he should follow through with his marriage and make his virgin become his wife, right? That's the whole context. The context is Paul is addressing single people, and he's trying to help them navigate that question, that exact question. So then what do I do, Paul? You're telling me all this. I'm already engaged to this person. What do I do? Should I marry them or not? I think that's what's going on here. And not only that, it makes more sense of the plural command at the end of the verse, let them marry. It is plural. The New American Standard has to sort of change that to the singular, let her marry, in order to make their interpretation work. But you'll notice even in the footnote, in the margin, it actually says them. It's a plural. It shows up in the plural. In other words, the New American Standard, if it were let them marry and it was speaking of the father and the daughter, it wouldn't make much sense to tell the father to marry his virgin daughter. That doesn't make sense. So I think the better option here is to see this as a single man who is betrothed to a virgin, asking the question, the very question Paul's seeking to answer. So But notice what we have to answer next. What is meant by acting unbecomingly? Could someone grab me a cup of water? Allison, would that be, thank you. What does Paul mean here by acting unbecomingly? The word is basically the opposite of the term for what is appropriate in the previous verse, verse 35. Thank you. Notice verse 35. We looked at it last time briefly. Paul mentions something, you know, that he wants to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord, right? Not to restrain you, but just to promote what is appropriate. The word here, it is just the opposite. It's the same root word as that particular word, what is appropriate. So you could translate acting inappropriately. And it refers to what is proper or improper and usually publicly presentable. Some have suggested that this is referring to some kind of inappropriate sexual relationship that this man is having with his engaged fiancée. Right? I mean, it sounds kind of like that, but I don't believe Paul would have tolerated such a thing and just told them to get married. If this was truly sinful and wrong behavior, morally, Paul would have called them to repentance as he does other sexual sin in the previous two chapters, right? So, furthermore, if this was sexual sin, if this inappropriate behavior was sexual sin, then the woman would no longer be properly called a virgin, but she's still called a virgin. And on top of that, we need to remember that when Paul is speaking of what is appropriate in the context of verse 35, he does not have in mind that which is morally upright versus that which is morally wrong. Otherwise, right, he would not have given us a choice in the matter. Rather, he says, not to put a restraint upon us, but to secure what is appropriate. And so, if it were an issue of black and white, right or wrong, he would be restraining us. He would be saying, no, you don't have a choice in this. You need to be appropriate. But he's giving us a choice here, clearly. So we can conclude that whatever Paul means here by not acting appropriately is not a sin issue. Then what kind of an issue is it? The next two short clauses, I think, give us a bit of more information, but they're just as notoriously difficult to translate. Hang in there, guys. It'll or tune in later, and it'll be clearer. Look at the New American Standard has in the next two clauses, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so. And the first difficulty here is trying to determine who this is referring to. Is this referring to the man or the virgin woman? I'm getting a phone call here. is this referring to a man or the virgin woman? Grammatically, it could be either one. The second problem is with the word that is translated here as past her youth in the New American Standard. In the ESV, who has his passions are strong? Anybody have that one? Yeah. Now you're thinking, those are wildly different. depending on who this word is referring to, it could mean either one. The term is a compound word putting together the Greek words hyper and acme. Anybody know what acme means? It's also an English word. And you see it on like Looney Tunes, right? Acme. It means, it's a word that refers to the highest point. So in the most basic sense, hyperacme, when you put the two together, depending on the context, it could mean beyond the highest point or the peak of a woman's development, hence the translation past her youth. Or it could mean, if you apply it to a man, beyond the highest point of a man's sexual desires. Hence the translation, his passions are strong. That's how you get those two different translations. So that's just a reflection of that word being applied. Some are taking it as referring to the man, and others are taking it as referring to the virgin. I tend to favor the New American Standard translation, past her youth, because, like I said, I don't believe the impropriety referred to here is sexual in nature. Otherwise, it would be sin. And so, furthermore, the next phrase, and if it must be so, is more literally, and so, you could translate it, and so she must become, which would, if you refer to the lady, like the virgin, which naturally refers to what could culturally follow for a virgin who is past her prime and engaged to be married. She is obliged to go from his virgin to become his wife. It must become, she must become his wife is the implication. So all of that to say, tune in now, okay, if I lost you. I believe the acting unbecomingly that Paul is referring to here on the part of this man towards his virgin fiancée is the cultural expectation of what is appropriate when someone is engaged and past the point of being ready to be married. I think that's what's, and I know there are a lot of different interpretations, so I'm not going to hold that dogmatically, but I think that makes the most sense to me. But regardless of where you land on the nature of the impropriety here, what is unmistakably clear is that this man thinks, notice, he thinks that he is behaving inappropriately towards his virgin by not marrying her. That much is clear, right? If you take this as a fiancé and his virgin. So that's what's going on. If that's the case, if this guy is convinced, culturally speaking, that he's not treating her appropriately by putting off marriage, we finally come to Paul's counsel for this man in that situation. Then let him do what he wishes. He doesn't sin. Let them marry. Why hold it up? In short, here's Paul's counsel. Guys, if you're convinced that you should marry this girl, even if part of that has to do with culturally appropriate norms, if that's what you want to do, then do it. There's nothing wrong or shameful or sinful in that decision. He basically affirms what he said already in verse 28. Look, if you marry, you've not sinned. If a virgin marries, she's not sinned. Right? Notice how Paul doesn't need to justify it any more than that. He's just saying, look, if you believe that it's inappropriate to put this off, even culturally it's inappropriate, and this is what you want to do, then don't let me stop you. Then do it. It's not sin. Let them marry. That's why I said your personal conviction, Paul's point is, and your own desire, listen, is enough to go ahead and get married. And you say, even after Paul's arguments for the benefits of singleness, yes. Paul says the decision to marry is a Christian freedom. It's yours to make. If you want to do it, then do it. It's fine. Yet in the same way, notice second how in verse 37, moving on to a different, slightly different decision that's made, how the same is true, how personal conviction and desire is also a sufficient reason to choose not to get married. Look at what Paul says here. But, now in contrast to the one who decides to marry, notice what he says here. He who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin, again, omitting daughter, he will do well. You know, I think the most helpful thing about this verse is how straightforward Paul is about the choice to remain single, to keep his virgin a virgin, to, in other words, not get married. And like I said at the beginning, he doesn't mention anything of discerning a spiritual gift or even measuring your ability to stay celibate. He doesn't say anything about that here. He simply says emphatically in about four different ways that all that is required, guys, if you choose to remain single, is your own personal conviction and your desire to do so and your resolve. That's all that's required. That's all that he says. I mean, that just takes the mystery out of it all. Notice how Paul makes this point. First, he refers to this person as he who stands firm in his heart, meaning this guy who's made this decision has a solid, predetermined personal conviction and resolve, right? He's not uncertain. He's not internally up and down. Rather, he is settled and unwavering in his inner man about this decision to remain single. The word firm here is the same word that will show up later, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's that idea of not moving, not budging on his stance. The verb to stand here is in the perfect tense, describing someone who's already made this commitment in their heart at some point in the past and continues in it to this day. In other words, this isn't a decision, guys, you just come upon on a whim's notice. The paint has dried, the cement has hardened, this person has stood firm. Second, notice he is being under no constraint, meaning there's no external pressure forcing this guy down this path to remain single against his own will. That's not this guy, which is precisely what is clarified. Notice in the contrast that comes in the next phrase. Third, he has authority over his own will, which is Paul's way of saying in this context that he's doing this out of his own volition. He's exercising his own liberty and right according to his own desires. That's how he's making this decision. And fourth, notice Paul says he has decided this in his own heart, right? Again, this is yet another way of stressing the fact that this decision to remain single and to keep his virgin a virgin instead of marrying her was his own judgment and conclusion. It was not decided for him. It was his call to make. All of that to say, you know, that all this language reminds me of the language that Paul uses to speak of conscience issues and Christian liberties. You remember, what other passage addresses that in the Bible? Conscience issues and Christian liberties. Romans 14, yeah. Remember the language there, Romans 14, verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Different decisions, listen to what Paul says. You remember, each one should be what? Fully convinced in his own mind. That's his point here. Whatever you decide, you just need to be fully convinced of it. Whether you decide you want to be married, be fully convinced of it. Whether you decide you want to remain single, be fully convinced of it. Because whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. You could have the same motive of, I just want to be faithful. And your desire could drive you with the same motive to choose marriage, and it could drive you with the same motive to choose singleness. And Paul says, it's okay. Do whatever you want. If it's within the boundaries of God's will, right? And Paul then, notice verse 38, summarizes by affirming both alternatives. So then, both he who gives his own virgin marriage does well, referring to verse 36. And he who does not give her in marriage will do better, referring to verse 37. And his whole point is, look, either way, it's fine. Again, we need to resist hearing this verse in a way that Paul didn't intend for it to be heard. He's not intending to pressure everyone into choosing what he calls better here. That's not his point. The reality is both options are good and acceptable options to choose. Whether you marry or you don't, you do well. So long as that's what you want to do. No other reason is needed or given here by Paul. In that sense, marriage is a Christian liberty. Which brings us to the third situation. Notice lastly, verses 39 and 40. Paul tells us that in some cases, remarriage is a liberty as well. But what he adds here is interesting, is the idea that, listen, not just choosing to marry, but also choosing who to marry is a matter of personal conviction and desire. It's really interesting. Look at verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And to make his point, Paul addresses now a slightly different scenario with that of a widow whose husband dies. As long as her husband lives, she's not free to marry again, obviously, right? Which reminds us at this point that this is the difference between Paul's counsel to do what you want and Disney's advice to follow your heart. Right? This is the difference. What's the difference? There are moral boundaries that we still need to operate within. There are moral laws, God's will, moral will that we still need to consider. That Christian liberty is not just license to do anything and everything we want with no regard to what God says. No, our liberty as Christians, it's Christian liberty. It's still liberty lived and exercised under the rule and the will of God's moral law, which says, as long as your husband is alive, you can't remarry. I mean, it's Romans 7, verses 1 through 3. Our desires are still subordinate to God's desires. We still have to live in our freedom under His moral will. So those who find themselves married, Paul says, are bound to that marriage as long as their spouse lives. But if their spouse dies, notice, Paul says, under such circumstances, the surviving spouse is free to marry again. In fact, he goes further to say, they are free to marry whomever they desire, as long as their choice is a Christian. I mean, that's what it means to be in the Lord. Only in the Lord, Paul says. So there again, an example of, okay, you have freedom, do what you want, just consider these principles. And that's consistent. This is consistent with the teaching we saw earlier in verse 9 of chapter 7. You remember way back where widows were actually encouraged to marry, to remarry if they burn? And Paul says something similar in 1 Timothy 5:14, especially to younger widows about getting remarried. But what's the difference here? Why does he bring it up here again? He brings it up here again to emphasize this specific point in this context, along with the rest of these verses, that the decision, listen, to marry and the choice of who to marry are ultimately a matter of Christian liberty once all the biblical parameters have been considered. To put it simply, guys, if you're sitting there wondering, okay, now this is where it applies to you, all this. Okay, you're saying, what? Okay, that was really complicated. If you're sitting there wondering if you should get married and who you should marry, the decision process for Paul here is rather simple. Number one, make sure your situation is one that qualifies you for the liberty of marriage within God's will. And number two, do what you want within those boundaries. That's it. Consider all the biblical principles, exhaust all the biblical principles that apply to your situation, and if you've considered them and you're within those bounds and your conscience is clear, Paul says, then do what you want. I love that counsel. It's very simple. Paul ends the chapter with verse 40 by reiterating his inspired opinion. But in my opinion, she's happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. And you're like, Paul, why do you throw that in there at the end? And it's like, but at this point, hopefully we understand by now that he's not saying that, again, to trap you and to make you feel guilty. Yet again, you're not like the Apostle Paul. No, Paul, he's not giving an apostolic command as to what everyone should do. But it is just as clear that his preference is for undistracted singleness. We know that. But in the end, he acknowledges that each man must make his own decision about marriage before God, and that each man must make it according to their own liberty. And look, what you and I choose may be different than Paul's preference, and that is okay. Because that's what a liberty is. So Paul keeps a freedom here, and I love that. Listen, when everything else is equal and you've considered all the biblical principles you need to make a decision about something like romance, then sometimes there's just no need to overcomplicate things. There may come a point when you just need to simply ask, what do I want to do? What do I want to do? You know, sometimes, again, just back to that idea that we oftentimes want to just over-spiritualize a decision. And the reality is, you know, there are things that you're just not going to have any spiritual reasons behind. And that's okay if it's truly a liberty, right? If it's truly something that's neither here nor there, if it's not morally wrong and it's not morally better, then make sure your conscience is clear. Make sure you know all the principles that apply, that you're operating within those, and then just do something, right? To borrow the title of is that Kevin DeYoung's book? Just do something, right? So, all right, that's the text. Any questions about that? It's dangerous opening it up like after. No? All right. Well, let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word and even the simplicity of it. We're grateful, God, that you would even give us this type of counsel through the Apostle Paul. Lord, we do pray that you would free us up, Lord, to make the decisions that we would wish that are within the bounds that you give us, and ultimately then to trust you in them. And we know even when we are the ones willing, you are the one working. And we're grateful for that. And so we pray that you would lead us, that you would give us wisdom to make wise decisions, but not to overcomplicate things at times in our life. Give us a clear conscience and help us to walk closely with you. And Lord, may we relish the freedom that we have in Christ for these types of decisions. And Lord, in all of them, may we genuinely please you and pursue you, whether we get married or we don't, whether we observe or we don't. Lord, help us to do that for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.